Good evening. How are y'all doing? My name is Stephen Blackburn, and for the last 2 years, I've gotten to serve here at Vintage as the Director of Operations and kind of worn a few different hats during that time. It's an honor to be with you guys tonight and be able to open God's Word with you. Over the last couple years, my wife and I and my kids have really come to find this place as home and have come to, you know, have grown to love many of you like family. And I wanted to welcome you guys tonight. For those of you who have been here for a long time, welcome. We're glad you're with us. And those who may be here for the first time, I also want to welcome you and just encourage you that if you're looking for a place to call home, if you're looking for a place to call family, I think this is it. We think you belong here. And, you know, we're a group made up of doubters, seekers, and followers of Jesus Christ. And you can bring your doubts, you can bring your worries, you can bring your heart here, and you're part of us. So keep coming back. We love you, and welcome this evening. One quick announcement is there was a worship night that was planned for Tuesday the 18th that was coming up this week. If you show up, there won't be a worship night on Tuesday. That's going to be rescheduled for August 29th, so just wanted to let you know, change your calendars. August 29th is the new worship night, not Tuesday the 18th. If you will, let's pray and we'll get started. Jesus, thank you so much for time together this evening, and God, that we can just rest and worship you together as family. Thank you for giving us your word. We know it's living and active. We know it can pierce hearts. My prayer this evening is that our hearts would be pierced and drawn to you, that we would look only to you, that we would see your beauty, and that we would be more clearly aware of your deep love for us. God, I come to you weak and needy for your grace. But I ask with expectation that you'll show up this evening, that the Spirit would work with power. I pray that any words that are spoken by me that are not of you would fall to the ground and blow away, and that only your words would remain. They would take deep root and they would change us. You are good and we love you, Jesus. Amen. So today we're in Luke 13, as you've already heard the passage read. I want to quickly just give some parameters about where we'll be going. We're going to mix it up just a little bit. You heard the passage, so you know that this woman is healed, and then there's a response by the religious leader to this healing, and then there's a response from Jesus to the religious leader, a rebuke. Instead of going verse by verse from top to bottom, I want to start right in the center, and then I want to do the end, and then I want to go to the beginning. So I just didn't want to give you whiplash. I wanted to make you aware of what's going on. As we look down through, I want to look at the religious leader, and I want to look at the woman, and I want to consider two things. I want to look at their posture, how they see themselves, and how they relate to others, and I also want to look at their response and the way that they respond to Jesus. Then finally, we're going to look at Jesus, and the goal, of course, is to see him for who he is and to understand more of who we are in him. As we go through this and we talk about the woman and we talk about the religious leader, I want you to try to take pieces of what you hear and find out what parts of your heart might be similar to these two individuals. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage again just to get us on the same page. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from his bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things. All of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So as I said, we're going to go in a little bit of a different direction as we look at this passage. I want to start right in the middle, and the reason I want to do that is because of verse 14. There's a word that begins the verse, and that word is but. And I see that as being kind of the fulcrum that this passage rests on. It kind of is the place of contrast or the hinge that shows us two different stories. We see Jesus heal this woman who's been in this rough situation for 18 years. And most people's natural response would be happiness. You know, we see this woman who's been under this incredible stress and pain. Most people would see her be healed and be happy, be joyful for this, or be excited. Most people would be able to have the capability to put themselves in her shoes or to feel some sort of empathetic connection. We would think that there'd be joy for this newfound freedom that she's had. But, and that's why I want to start right there. That jumped out at me, and I just thought, what kind of a person would it take to see something like this happen and not to feel happiness for this woman? It would have to be somebody with just a really hard, selfish heart. So I want to look through the first lens, and that's the posture of this religious leader. How does he view himself? How does he carry himself? How does he view himself in relation to others? And how does he view himself in relation to God? Verse 14 says, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath.'" Webster says that indignant means feeling or showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. So when you think about this, nothing has happened to him that should make him feel that he was treated unfairly or that something wasn't right for him. So why in the world did he feel like this was unfair? Well, this guy was a typical Pharisee who missed the whole point of the very law that he followed. He missed the heart, and he only loved following the letter of the law. He had just accused Jesus of breaking the law on the Sabbath. All Jesus did was raise his arm, touch someone, and speak a word. There's no breaking of the Sabbath there. What this Pharisee forgot was that he had broken the law himself. Because we know from the Old Testament, the number one and number two parts of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two most important parts of the law that sum up the heart of what the law is trying to get at. Jesus fulfills both of these in his action of healing this woman. The religious leader loves himself, but he doesn't love his neighbor, and he does not love God. So not only does he hold strictly to this law, but he and these other abusive religious leaders, they add thousands more laws on top of the ones that God gave. Tanner was preaching a few weeks ago, and I love the way he said it. He said, laws on laws on laws. He said, stacks on stacks on stacks. That's what it was like. These guys loved the letter of the law, and they just wanted as many as they could so that they could be seen as righteous and everyone else would be just crushed. They placed this unnecessary weight on the people that were supposed to be under their care. So very often these rulers, these leaders, they would put these rules in place, and these rules would actually segregate people from the very help that they needed. And religion, for religion's sake, will always do that. People need Jesus. They don't need more rules to follow. Religious rule following has never produced a changed heart or a changed life. Religious rule following only seeks to bring glory to the rule follower. The way these guys acted was very similar to, I just tried to make a connection, very similar to like a regime. You know, if you look at North Korea, you see this guy, he's the figurehead, and he'll just run over anybody. He doesn't care about his people. They live in poverty. He doesn't care for them. He just wants what he wants. People are disposable unless they further his personal happiness. And that's very similar to these religious leaders in this passage. They just kind of gussy it up and make it look a little bit prettier. So this religious leader hated what Jesus was doing. Jesus was coming into his territory and preaching a different gospel than what this guy was preaching. Jesus was preaching the true gospel. But it wasn't making the religious leader look better. It wasn't adding anything to his life. So he saw it as an affront to this control that he had, this grip that he had on these people. He didn't like a message of grace and compassion, because if the people began to listen to this, they wouldn't follow his rules and he wouldn't have the control that he had. He had placed his entire foundation of his identity on following these rules and making other people try to measure up to them. This also would have removed his hijacked position of prominence and forced influence. So the posture of this guy is tall. He's lording over people. He's looking down on them. It's a posture of power, at least temporal earthly power. He's put himself in this position. He didn't do anything to earn it. He's just arrived at this place, and he's using it for his own means. He's warped the system that was supposed to care for people into a system that only takes care of himself and his friends at the expense of those he's supposed to love. He points people to himself and his standards, not to God and not to God's love. So he stands tall, he looks down on others. It reminds me very much of, we see these movies where there's a drug dealer and he just keeps on taking money from these addicts that keep coming back to him and coming back to him and coming back to him, lining his own pockets with this money. His life is extravagant while the addict's life falls into ruin. Very similar to these guys. I really am tired of talking about this guy, you know? But there's one more point I want to make, and it's that as we look down through here, the very first thing he says, it's important to note that there's not even a flicker of care or concern from this guy's heart to the woman. There's no empathy, there's no concern. She's just been set free, and he could care less. He doesn't go to Jesus and say, hey, great job, thanks so much for being here and healing this woman. He doesn't go to the woman and say, this is amazing, you've been set free, I'm so happy for you. Your life must have been so miserable, and now you can have freedom. But could we schedule these for Tuesday instead of the Sabbath? He didn't say that. And if he did, we could write that off as him just having a heart, at least. He'd still be missing the point. But he had complete disregard for the well-being of others. He dehumanized people. So we see his posture. What was his response to Jesus? Well, remember, Jesus was teaching. He was in the place where he was reading the scrolls, and he was looking out over the congregation. He hadn't even spoken to the religious leader. The religious leader hadn't been asked to speak to the congregation. He just stepped in and interrupted. He puts his back to Jesus, and he speaks to the crowd, reprimands Jesus to the crowd rather than to Jesus' face. I think he was trying to communicate that Jesus wasn't worth addressing and that Jesus had no place of authority to be speaking here. I think if I was Jesus, I would have asked him, what day of the week is it okay for me to come back and just clock you, you know? But that's why I'm not Jesus, among many other reasons. So let's move on to the woman and her posture and her response. Verse 11, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. So when we consider her posture, we see right away her physical posture is literally bent over. Commentaries that I read on this basically said she had this really advanced form of arthritis and this fusing of her vertebrae that had occurred over these 18 years. This more than likely wasn't a disease. This was more than likely some abuse or some injury that she had been inflicted with 18 years earlier. It could have been somebody that she knew, someone that she was supposed to trust that had abused her. And as a result, this condition has gotten worse and worse over these 18 years. It's become this chronic and degenerative thing. So in addition, she's got this disabling spirit, and the disabling spirit is, we need to say, she wasn't possessed by a demon. There wasn't an exorcism. But it was very well linked to the emotional stress that she had endured from the abuse or the injury, or it could have just been connected to the physical aspect of her pain over these 18 years. Emotionally and physically, this woman is not doing well. The woman's physical posture could not have been more opposite than the religious leader. She already had two strikes against her. She was a woman, and in this period of time, women were looked down on. They were pushed to the fringes. They weren't given the same rights or position as men. And in addition, she was handicapped. So she would have been almost invisible in society. She would have walked past people, bent over with her head down, straining to see where she's going, and people would have just looked right over her, not even known she was there. So she would have been on the fringes of society. and she would have been struggling emotionally. She was in this posture of forced humility. But it's really cool, it's really amazing to look at the posture of her heart. She's bent over, but her heart's posture is completely opposite of her body. Unlike the religious leaders, she's got many reasons to complain. It's interesting how really religious people many times complain the most. This woman's not following religion, she's following Jesus, and she knows that he's the only thing that she needs. She had plenty of reasons to complain, but she doesn't. I can't really relate with this all-encompassing type of pain, but when I was 15 years old, I played basketball for my high school. And over the course of the season, I was playing the first half of these games, and then at halftime, this horrible pain would set in my lower back, and I would have to go in and out for the second half, 3 minutes in, 2 minutes out, 3 minutes in, because it felt like there was a knife sticking out of my back. I went to the doctor. They said, "You broke your back when you were probably 12 or 13 years old," and I had no clue that I had done this. It's probably a bike wreck or something. But he said, "Because of that, you've got this bulging disc, and it's going to cause you pain probably for the rest of your life unless you get surgery." He didn't recommend surgery. So I deal with this every day, and it's some days it's bad, some days it's good. This is my only way of even trying to relate to this woman. But even on the days when it doesn't hurt that badly, I still have to be cognizant, I still have to be aware of the way that the injury affects my emotions and the way that it affects my attitude and the way that it affects my interaction with other people. It'd be very easy to let the physical pain pour out into a situation where I could just explode on someone that doesn't deserve it. And this woman, she's dealing with that every single day to a greater degree. But this woman's spirit, like I said, is opposite of her body. Her body is so much worse than what I've ever dealt with. But she still makes the effort to be at the synagogue, and she probably does this every single week. You think of her waking up, rolling out of her bed, trying to get dressed. All of her movements would have been much harder than a normal person, much slower. It would have taken her much more time. But she willfully goes, and she places herself under the teaching of God's word. And she knows how important corporate worship is, so she goes and she takes part in it. She sees herself clearly. She knows that she's helpless and hopeless on her own, and she is humble. So what is that's her posture. What's her response to Jesus? First, she's engaged. She's listening, and she's probably straining to do so. She's probably the shortest person standing in this congregation. She's looking up as hard as she can to try to see him and try to be able to hear him. So she responds by listening to Jesus and obeying. Jesus calls her over, and she goes. And I experience this with my kids. I'm like, first time, every time, with a happy heart, and it never works. They never listen. But this woman is dialed in to the teaching of the Lord, and she obeys immediately. So she's engaged, she's listening, she responds, she obeys, she receives the healing power that he has to offer, and she glorifies God. She shouldn't have even been there that day. 18 years of suffering like this, most people would either be in bed or they'd be in the grave. One commentator said about her condition that she was walking around as if looking for a grave to fall into. That's what this lady's life was like. But she had hope that was outside and above what her circumstances had dealt her. So we see two pretty opposite responses to Jesus. But let's not look at the leader. Let's not look at the woman. Let's talk about Jesus for a moment. Who he is and why he does what he does. Luke 4, 17 through 21. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So he takes out this scroll that was written 600 years previous. He reads through this and he says, "That's me." And this is happening while a group like this is watching him and listening to him. He basically says, "I'm God, I fulfill this prophecy while you watch." He came for the poor, he came for the captives, he came for the blind, he came for the oppressed. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that Jesus is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's his posture. It's one of open hands. It's one of eyes that are searching for people who see their brokenness and know that they need him. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants us all to come to him. Jesus always interacts with people in the most loving way possible for them to have the best opportunity to see and understand who he is. I'll read that again. Jesus always interacts with people in the most loving way possible for them to have the best opportunity to see and understand who he is. For some, like the woman in this passage, it comes with words of healing and compassion and a changed life. She knew she was in need, and she knew her only hope was Jesus. And for others, like these religious leaders, it comes with repetition of sharp rebuke. I don't know how many times Jesus had rebuked these guys, just over and over through Scripture. And every time he put them to shame, and the people rejoiced. And Jesus just kept on healing on the Sabbath, even though he knew it drove them crazy. Jesus knew they could only see him if their rules were broken and they saw his beauty. He had to get those rules out of the way for them to see the true gospel. So even his rebuke of the Pharisees is loving toward them. So Jesus is proactive. He pursues. He saw the woman. She would have been really hard to see, but Jesus did see her. He was looking for her. Jesus calls people to himself. He's a healer of bodies and of souls. Jesus touches lives and changes them. And Jesus always protects the lowly and stands up for the weak. The leader immediately tries to squelch this excitement. He tries to just throw a fresh coat of legalism across the whole crowd so they don't get any ideas that this grace might be for them. And Jesus sees that this manipulation is about to take place, and he stands up and he won't stand for it. He calls him what he is, hypocrite. And then he goes on to explain in quite elementary terms how this religious leader values animals being given some water when they've been tied up for a couple hours more than he values a woman who's been struggling for 18 years and needs freedom. Lays it out in front of everybody. And that's the most loving thing Jesus could have done for this guy. Public disgrace is the only way this guy was going to see that he was in the wrong. And of course, we don't know what he decided. So as I look at culture and I think about especially the Pharisee, I think there's some observations we can make. Jesus looks for people who are helpless and hopeless, and those are the only people that his healing can affect. We've got to realize that we're helpless and that we're hopeless before we go to the giver of the help and the hope. We don't know we need it, we won't go get it. But don't we act like the religious leader many times? We go to our jobs, we go to our social events, we go throughout our lives and we kind of mold and we shape things in such a way that we don't have to show our weakness. And that's why some here in this room, even tonight, are still not Christians. Everything in our lives is postured and guarded to keep us from showing that we're helpless and hopeless. And then if we see areas of helplessness and hopelessness, it's surely hard to admit them. It's a lot easier to hide them away. We're self-help experts. Behavior modification is the name of the game. But Jesus can't change a life that doesn't yield to him. He wants his power to be unleashed, and he's calling you to himself, but you have to let him do that. So then if we zoom in from culture and we just come into the church as an organization, as a family, many times don't we want things our own way? Don't we look at systems and programs and we elevate our perspective over others? We think that we've got more wisdom or insight or knowledge. We think that if we were in charge, maybe we'd do things a better way. We point fingers, we gossip, we elevate other people's sins as we diminish the importance of ours.
We just overlook our own sometimes. And we elevate our opinions over the truth of the gospel many times. So for me, when I look at, we looked at culture, we look at church, when I look at me and my heart, I find that I'm somewhere in between this woman and the Pharisee, if there's a spectrum. I deal at times with shame and guilt, feelings of worthlessness. When I'm not looking at Jesus, those are the things I have a tendency to go toward. So like the woman, I can walk around like, woe is me, you know, I'm too much for Jesus. I'm bent and I can't straighten myself. I'm fully aware that I'm helpless and hopeless, but many times I try to fix that helplessness and hopelessness with more rule following or more willpower. My pride is more often false pride. But that can be mistaken as humility, right? It looks like humility, but it's truly not, because what I'm saying is my sin is too great for the cross. Even though Jesus says it's not, I'm saying that I know better and that my sin is too much for what he did. Isn't that putting my word above Christ? But true humility looks to Jesus. Pride looks only to itself. So you can be looking at how good you are, how many things you've done right, or you can look at how bad you are and how many things you've done wrong. Both are still pride when you compare them to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And where you are looking is the evidence of what you value. The religious leader looks away from Jesus quickly. He doesn't want to face him, and he looks out at the crowd. These are the people that give him his affirmation. These are the people that give him a sense of power. He values esteem and power more than anything. The woman, her gaze, even though it's difficult for her to do it, she raises her head and she looks at Jesus with everything she's got, with every ounce of her being. She's trying to focus on Jesus because she knows that that's her only hope, that he is her only hope. She can barely raise her head, but that's where she's looking. And then we look at Jesus and we see that he looks outward. He stands ready to see us and to offer us healing and to offer us freedom. So as we've gone through this, where are you today? What's your posture? Do you see yourself as set apart, as doing okay, as checking off all the boxes and living life to the fullest, not really needing help or healing or freedom, self-sufficient? Or do you find yourself hiding behind walls of protection? Fearful to step out and be seen for who you truly are, scared that if someone ever saw the dark corners of your heart, that they would reject you. Many of you might be wondering if there's someone who could see you for who you truly are and still love you. Or wondering if you'd just be humiliated and rejected like maybe you've been before. The answer is yes, there is someone, and that person is Jesus, and he already knows you, he already sees you, he already looks down into the deep corners of your heart, and he loves you with everything he has. Nothing has changed. His hands are open, and he's asking for you to come to him. He's calling to you, and he's waiting for you. So how will you respond? The Sabbath, as we saw in the passage, is the perfect day for healing. God doesn't want to wait another day to show mercy and compassion. People always trump rules. Whenever my son gets in a fight with his sisters, I pull him aside, and it's normally about something that they've broken or something they've interrupted, something that's agitated him. And I say, Finn, what's more important, people or Legos? People. That's the whole point of the law. People are more important than rules. So the Sabbath is the perfect day to be healed. It's the perfect day for him to heal this woman. Today is the perfect day for you to come to Jesus. Don't wait any longer. Today I want you to hear that no matter who you are, what you've done, whether you've been a religious leader or you've been a bent over person, figuratively, Jesus sees you and he loves you. He created you and he desires relationship with you. He's calling you to himself. He holds the power to touch you and heal you and free you. Go to him today, helpless and hopeless, broken and humble, Receive his healing power that he freely offers. If you go to him, he will touch you and he'll set you free. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us and that you see us. And you hold the power to crush us and destroy us, but you don't because of the love that you have for us and the fact that you crushed your son on the cross instead. Not only that, but you call us to yourself with open arms, ready to receive us and heal us. Jesus, I pray that you would work in our hearts and bring us to repentance, that we would lay our sin, we would lay our darkness, we would lay our fears and shame down at your feet and acknowledge our desperate need for healing. Lord, would you break the strong people in this room tonight? And then would you uplift the people who are low? So the people who are strong would see their need for you, and the people who are low would be assured of your affection for them. We love you, Jesus. Amen.